I felt the Lord on it, and he said, there's no relationship too far gone. So if there's a relationship breach, in your life that you know needs to be mended. You know, there's times that we are supposed to separate relationships. But there's other times because of offense, some kind of hurt, that we have some unforgiveness in our heart towards somebody. If you do this morning, would you just bring that to the Lord and forgive? Not just with words, but from the heart. Maybe you're the one. Maybe you're the one that you're offended at. I think forgiving self is the hardest person to forgive. If you've been down about yourself, just frustrated with yourself, maybe it's something that a behavior you just can't believe you keep repeating, whatever it is, would you just bring that relationship to the Lord? And the last thing is if you're offended at God, because so often what we do is, ultimately, we blame him for different things that have happened, situations or relationships. And if that's the case, from the heart, would you just forgive the Lord? Father, I thank you, Lord, so much that you extend forgiveness to us, that you have forgiven us. Thank you, Lord. And because of that, you have enabled us to forgive others for any offense that they may have caused, to forgive ourselves. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for your grace, for your power that works in us to do what we cannot do on our own. Thank you, Lord. Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Anybody have anything, a word, prophetic word the Lord is speaking to your heart? Okay. Amen. Good morning. Everybody doing well? If you're not, would you like to? Hey, we have a wedding coming up in 6 days. Joshua and Victoria. 6 days and hitched for life. Amen to that. Bless the Lord. Hey, how many of you have heard of or even have participated in Samaritan's Purse's ministry, Operation Christmas Child? Anybody? Who has not even heard of it before? A couple of you. So most of you have heard of it. Well, we're going to participate this year in Operation Christmas Child. We have a promo video that we're going to show. It's about 6 minutes, and we're going to show that, and then I'll just mention a few things about it. That's the box. That's the Christmas shoe box right there. Yep, it's loading. Still loading.
It's going to be a little bit longer.
Yeah.
Right now, in places all over the world, there are children who feel forgotten and alone, without a home, without a friend, and without hope. But what if love could arrive through a simple gift? When you pack a shoebox with Operation Christmas Child, you're giving much more than a gift. You're helping a child find a friend, experience the love of Jesus Christ, and discover their own potential. In the hands of a child, this small gift has a big future.
Children receive the gift boxes with such excitement.
You see it on their faces, on their smile, in their eyes.
Some of them, it's the very first time that they ever received a gift in their lives.
We always include about a 10-minute gospel presentation in each event.
Jesus loves you.
That's what Operation Christmas Child is all about, is to reach children of the world with God's love. And we do that through a simple gift.
They feel like somebody love me.
There's no greater joy than knowing we're getting to be a part of the Great Commission together. And so there is a global change that's going on.
This is Franklin Graham. Right now I'm in Yangon. We've just handed out shoebox gifts, and we couldn't do it without the army of volunteers at home that make this happen.
Volunteers across the nation love to spread the word about shoebox gifts.
This is a little too big of a box.
Should we put in there?
There's no way that you could do this without volunteers. They're incredible. The energy that they have, the excitement that they have.
We were just packing some Christmas boxes for Operation Christmas Child.
Little gifts that we can fit all into a box, and then we also got to write little notes for them.
I do this because I know it makes a difference in a child's life. One child, one life, one difference, one more soul for eternity.
We're packing shoeboxes. Oh man, there's a party going on behind me.
You want to make sure that the boxes that we send back are something that these kids are going to remember forever. You just know that you're changing someone's life, and that's the best gift that anybody could ever get on Christmas.
After shoeboxes are collected, processing centers around the country prepare them for the journey ahead.
Hey guys, I'm here at the processing center at Atlanta for Operation Christmas Child. Having a great time.
Our volunteers are just incredible people that love the ministry of Operation Christmas Child.
Special delivery.
All these beautiful people behind me are volunteers, and they are so excited. This is the Good Samaritan work that the Lord is looking for people to do.
When we pray, God takes your gift and he begins to navigate it around the world, and it ends up in the hands of a child. God begins to answer those prayers.
I was alone in my room. I sit on my knees and I talk to God. God, I need a Bible. God sent for me a gift. Getting a gift was very new for me. Opening the book, I defined toys, cars, and a Bible. God answered my prayer and I feel so happy.
After a child receives a gift box, the child is invited to go through 12 lessons, which we call the greatest journey.
We want to disciple to make a stronger foundation of empowering the new generation.
When students graduate from the greatest journey, they receive a certificate and a Bible in their own language.
In the hands of the local pastors, these boxes can be used as a tool to touch a whole community.
Nosotros compartimos con los niños una cajita de regalo, pero a la vez compartimos el evangelio con ellos. Hacemos un seguimiento, y a través de la gran aventura, los niños comenzaron a asistir domingo a domingo. Entonces, prácticamente inició la iglesia con niños.
The Great Commission, we're to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Evangelism, discipleship, and multiplication, that's what we do.
With the sound so full, it cracks the sky.
just give this box for today. We give this box to preach the gospel through the boxes for the next 10 years, 20 years.
The ministry of Operation Christmas Child, it has given me so much hope.
It never ceases to amaze me how a simple box can change the world for a child.
Thousands will be impacted by just one gift.
Isn't this fun? You know, every shoebox is different. I don't think I've ever seen two shoeboxes alike. They're like snowflakes. But one thing that's common with all the gifts, and that's prayer. We ask people to pray. Pray for the child that's going to get your box. Can you imagine millions of people praying for children this year? So thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. We never have enough boxes. We always need more. So please, continue to help and continue to pray. God bless. Thank you.
Pretty cool, huh? You know, as a congregation, last year, we took up a language project, the audio Bible for the Jula people in the Ivory Coast. And that total project was $35,000. And as you know, Faith Comes by Hearing was just amazed how quickly we were able to get that accomplished. And we also jumped in 2 years ago to the Kansas City India project in a 5-year commitment with finances and also going over and teaching in their conferences. And so our congregation's reaching some people around the world. It really is pretty incredible when you start thinking about the reach, the global reach. And this is just another way that we can partner with them to reach people in other parts of the world, unreached, and kids that have never received the gospel, and it opens their lives up to hear the gospel. When I was a youth pastor, we did this 2 years in a row in Nicaragua. We just did it as a congregation and got shoeboxes and gifts. And what was really fun about that is we took them with us, and we went on the trip, and we had a big Christmas party with the kids. And this was just kind of out of the blue. It just kind of hit me. I talked to our leadership. They were all for doing this, so I'm presenting it to you to do this year. And here's what it'll take. Those little boxes that you saw will provide those boxes. You don't have to get those. What you would do is you would pick, whether it be a boy or a girl, and there's 3 age groups. I think it's like 2 to 4, 5 to 9, and then 10 to 14. The only thing you cannot pick is what country this box goes to. You can pick the boy or girl or the age group, and then you would shop for whoever you picked. We have a list that's from Samaritan's Purse that gives you a bunch of suggestions. It's very detailed. This ministry is incredibly detailed and organized. So it gives you a list, and it also gives you, on that list, will tell you what not to put in there. There's customs problems and all kinds of things, temperature problems. And so it gives you a list. You go shopping for your child. You pray over the box, put the box together, and we'll take it to a distribution center. Now, here's what we would like to do. There's so much more information to talk about, but I just want to present it to you to see if this is something you would like to do. You don't have to answer. You don't have to put your name on a list today, but I would like for you to pray about it. Now, those of us that, if we do this, the boxes have to be done, finished, and then we have to transport them the week of November 13th, that whole week. So it doesn't give us, it just gives us a little over a month to do everything. We got a little bit late in the game. But what I'd like for you to do is to pray about it. Pray about, I would encourage you, if you want to do it, do at least one, if maybe you can do more than one. I asked around to certain people that have done it. They say typically $20 will fill a box. There is a shipping charge. There's a $9 shipping charge per box because the logistics of this is like incredible, of getting from Kansas City to wherever in the world that this box is going to go. So basically, let's just round numbers, $30 is what it costs per box. So the shipping is a cash donation. So you would buy the gifts, the things. What we would also do is write a personal note to your child. And if you can, which would be really great, is to take a picture of you, your wife, your family, whoever's doing it together, and put a picture in there so they have a face they can connect with too. And I believe, and there's so many stories I've heard, and those of you that have done it before probably have too, of how the Holy Spirit has moved on people. And the gifts that you put in the box, just like that boy said, I was wanting a Bible, and he opened up, and there's a Bible in there. There's so many stories like that, that if you pray, hear what God has to say, put that gift in there, that box, God will make sure that box finds that kid. Isn't that cool? And here's another thing I really like about Samaritan's Purse and this thing, the Operation Christmas Child, is they don't just have a party and hand out gifts and say, see you later. They present the gospel. They have also some other material for discipleship. And they're not just reaching the kids, because you know if you reach the kids, you reach the family, you reach the parents. This is really huge. So that's what I would like to ask you to do, is to pray about it. There's a box out there, so you can kind of see what that box looks like. There's also a little bit more information out there on the foyer table that you can get, and then we'll talk about that some more in depth next week. Does it sound good? Sound fun? Amen. Okay, if you have a Bible, read it. Study it, meditate on it. Get it inside, and then for right now, turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you don't mind. 2 Thessalonians. And then I'm going to teach on the Nephilim. Nephilim. No real responses? I thought I'd get some real response. Yeah, from you. I was shocked. I'm not going to teach on the Nephilim, at least not today. Excuse me. Pardon me. Okay. Intermission's over. Get back to work. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked about this passage about the apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and felt like today I kind of wanted to go back over that really quickly just to remind us, and then kind of go a little bit more in depth to that. And you might Maybe, I don't know, you might say, why is this important? Jesus talked a lot about being prepared. Getting prepared, living prepared, and staying that way for his return. This passage talks about something that is going to happen before Jesus comes back. It is a given, and I didn't say this 2 weeks ago, but it is my opinion and belief that this has already started, and it started some years ago, and that's the apostasy. What is the apostasy? The apostasy is a rebellion. It is a falling away. This is not talking about the world. This is talking about believers, those who have been born again and who are following Jesus Christ. At some point, actually rebel, and really apostasy more specifically is a political revolt, which means that people will resist, they'll fall away, they'll reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. Now, this apostasy is very, very deceptive, and that's really why I'm talking about it. Because I believe, it is my opinion. I'll try to be very careful about saying that when it is my opinion, to letting you know that many Christians are already in the apostasy. There are denominations that are already in the apostasy. They've already fallen from the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the way this begins is when we ignore the little foxes. And sometimes they're not that little. Forgiveness, like that came up earlier, right? When we have unforgiveness on our heart and we don't deal with it, it is a door that begins to open up to us, that leads us. Why? Because God is God of our life. If I'm not going to forgive, all of a sudden I step in to be God of my life. And this happens in all kinds of ways. When God is speaking to us, when we read it in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is revealing things to us, and we begin to reject even what we may think are small things, we are beginning to step into an apostasy journey to where we could very easily fall away from the lordship of Jesus Christ over my life. When we become born again, when we accept Jesus Christ, we may not have known it at the time, but we are giving up the rights to our own life. We are willingly surrendering our life to His, to be Lord, Master over our life. He is not a heavy taskmaster. The Bible tells us that we will be a slave to something or somebody. That's just life. And it says we will obey, we will become a slave to the one we obey. So if we are a slave to self, self becomes our God, and we make a very, very, very bad God. If we become a slave to alcoholism, then that alcohol becomes your God, or drugs, or whatever it might be, work, money. And so this apostasy is very deceptive, because when it begins to happen, I don't necessarily believe, although this would be true, but I think when we talk about the masses of people that are going to walk away from the Lord, they're still going to be going to church. They're still going to be reading their Bibles. They're still going to be praying. They're still even going to be evangelizing. But they've rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life by their lifestyle, their attitude, and the tenets that they hold dear. We're seeing this happen in our nation, and it's extremely sad. I'm not responsible, personally, for the world. But I am responsible for this congregation, for the things that I teach. The Bible's very plain that God is going to hold me responsible and accountable for the things that I speak. And deception, and I've talked about this even when I was a youth pastor, because it's so easy to be deceived. So easy. So let's jump into this before I keep rambling on too much. And this is just all by way of reminder, just to catch us up to speed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who is actually writing this letter? The Apostle Paul, but let's even go deeper. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is communicating through Paul, right? Do we all believe that? That this was written by the Lord Himself? He just used different men to pen it? That's a great place to start to believe. So he goes, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord. Actually, let me just back up to chapter 1 really quick. Let me just mention this. The Thessalonian church, the congregation there, was under extreme persecution, had all kinds of trials going on. When he starts the letter in verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. We speak proudly of you among other congregations, other ecclesias of God, for your what? Perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He doesn't come and say, he start off the letter, I am so proud that you have 500 people in your congregation. I am so proud of you because of all the programs that you have instituted. I am so proud of you. And we tell all the others that you're a model church. And as a matter of fact, you should start thinking about doing some church growth conferences. He doesn't say even, I am so proud of you of how you're fulfilling the Great Commission. What does he praise them on? Their love and their faith is growing and their perseverance in the midst of all their trials. He praises them on what? Christ-like character traits. Christ-like character traits. The only way we can become like Christ is by hanging out with Christ. You can't learn it in a book. You can't learn it by being just taught about it. You've got to hang out with the Lord and learn from him. That's why when the Bible, I love this passage in Mark chapter 2. It says Jesus went on up in the mountain and his disciples followed him, not just the 12, a whole bunch. And then it says that he chose those whom he himself wanted to be with him and that he can send them out. To be with him and it's not two separate things. It's learning to be with Christ as we are going out. It's not one or the other. So the Holy Spirit's using the Thessalonians as an example to all the other congregations of their Christ-like character traits. When you read the seven letters of Revelation that Jesus tells John to write, not one of those to the seven different ecclesias, not one of those does Jesus praise them for how many people are in their congregation. He doesn't praise them for how much they're fulfilling the Great Commission. He doesn't praise them for all of their outreaches and all their events and their beautiful buildings and their wonderful air conditioning. He doesn't praise them for any of those things. What does he praise them for? What does he talk about? What does he condemn them for and praise them for? It's all about character. It's all about character. But we have got so sidetracked in the church today, and we have focused on so many non-biblical things. And we've called it success in certain areas. I hear ministry leaders and things all the time. They'll say that such and such church is a successful church or so and so is a successful pastor. And my question to them, if I'm talking to them, is how do you define it? No. You only define success one way in the kingdom. It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. When we talk about fruit, so many people want to judge fruit by the works. No, when you get into the Bible to judge fruit, it's about character. It's the fruit of character. See, we can do all kinds of things without the Lord, but you cannot produce Christ-like character without him. That's the best evidence. Okay. Can you tell I'm just a little passionate about some of this stuff? Okay, now let's jump into chapter 2. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us. There are many spirits that have gone out into the world today. Some of it's false prophetic spirits, false teachings. Not just a spirit out there speaking to us, which that's true too, but moving on the hearts of men in a false, to bring what? Deception, a cloak of deception to lead people astray. We have to. What's the last thing Jesus talked about before he went to heaven? The very last thing. Exactly, he talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it's so important. If you're going to be with people that you love so dearly and you know you're leaving and you're not going to be with them anymore, wouldn't you talk about something that is so important to you? The Holy Spirit. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what's it? Jesus returning will not happen unless the apostasy, the great falling away, the political revolt against the lordship of Jesus Christ comes first, and the law and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Two things here. I do believe, because Daniel talks about it too, the book of Daniel talks about this as well, that there will be a man, one man, that is going to arise. But here's what I believe, this is my opinion, that's going to give birth to that, and that is, as many Christians begin falling away, when they start falling away, what they begin to do is they begin to put man on the center of their temple. The new covenant is very plain to tell us that the temple is not a building somewhere anymore. It is us. It's our body. And when we sidestep the lordship of Jesus Christ as believers, we become the God that's sitting on the throne of our temple. And that will end up giving birth and arise to the one man. Okay, is everybody with me? Okay. It says he'll exalt himself. That's the epitome of pride. See, really, no matter, we can call all kinds of things sin, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, this, that, and something else. I really like the way the Bible says it. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him that is sin. Makes it very simple. But really, all of those things I just named and many more, those really aren't sin. That is the symptom of sin. The sin really is the pride. Y'all are quiet. And when pride rises up, which is the self-life, it manifests in these different types of behaviors and what we end up calling sin. That's why when we focus on people's sin, we're working with symptoms. But we need to go to the heart issue. That's the reason that's causing those behaviors. Everybody acts the way they do for a reason. And it's the heart. That's why God says in the new covenant, I'm not going to just, see, the old covenant was a circumcision, a cutting around of the flesh. The new covenant is what? It's a cutting around, it's a circumcision of the inside of the heart of man. Because when the heart of man, the seed of man, is made whole, right, healthy, and transformed, the behavior comes in line. Religion and legalism works on behavior. The outward stuff. Relationship with Christ, that love that goes into the heart of man, circumcises us in the born-again experience. Okay. Where'd I leave off? Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So he wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. So lawlessness, that mystery of lawlessness, was already work then. When you read this in Greek, in the language that it was written in, there's a sense there of it growing over the time, the years, the decades, and the centuries. That lawlessness is increasing. In Genesis, God created a law, a principle, in its seed, time, and harvest. So all of the evil seed that has been planted is going to come to fruition. And all of the seed of righteousness that has been planted is also going to rise up. This is illustrated when Jesus said, let the tares and the wheat grow together. That's part of what causes the great tribulation and the chaos at the end days, because the fruit of evil has matured, but the fruit of righteousness has also matured. Darkness has gotten very dark, but the light has gotten very bright. Okay? Does that make sense so far? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is lawlessness? It's being without law. It's being without borders. It's being without principle. It's being without that guiding principle or law that God has created us for. When God created man, our life, the abundant life functions, our created beings functions within a law that he has designed. That's why it's so important. It doesn't work outside. I can only fly when I get in an airplane or I jump out of it with a parachute. I can't fly because that's not my part of my created being. I can only go under the water and stay under there when I have a breathing apparatus on my back and in my mouth so I can breathe. Why? Because there's laws that God has created us to live and to function within. And when we get crosswise with those, then it brings sickness, it brings disease, it brings heartache, it brings all kinds of things. It brings death and destruction. So for the mystery, that lawlessness has already got in. Jesus also said this, because lawlessness is going to increase, because what? The love of many would grow cold. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. It is very interesting, those three words. Signs, miracles, and wonders. They are the exact same words that are ascribed to Jesus when he's performing signs, miracles, and wonders. It's the exact same three words that are ascribed to the apostles when they are functioning in signs. The exact same thing. Why is that important? Because as darkness increases, there's going to be miracles, signs, and wonders coming from the domain of darkness that are going to appear and look like the same types of miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus or the ecclesia is performing, or Jesus is performing through them. And we're not going to be able to tell the difference on the outside. We're going to have to be led and discerning of the Spirit of God. That's deception. See, when people start following, if we think miracles, signs, and wonders fruit as evidence of somebody's ministry or life, and we start following those, we're in trouble. The true fruit is Christ-like character. Christ-like character. It's becoming more loving, not less. More patient, not less. And all of the Christ-like character traits. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. God is love. Jesus said, I am truth. They did not receive God the Father and Jesus the Son. I'm not sure how to say this again. I just want to, but I'm just going to say it plainly again. When we receive truth, I'll put it personal. When God speaks to me, whether I'm reading the scripture and the Holy Spirit reveals something to my heart, or whether he speaks something directly to my heart, or it comes through somebody else, whatever means he chooses to speak to me, I am now accountable for that truth. Whether I wanted it or not, I'm accountable to that. Exactly. What am I going to do with it? See, I used to, and I was a youth pastor at the time, I used to be so against tithing. You can ask Renee. Very, very cheap, wouldn't give. Now, tithing means 10%. In the New Testament, we really give 100%. My personal take, and this is not a teaching on tithing, that's just a starting place, and it's a place to recognize God. This is where my sustenance comes from. This is where my provision comes from. But I used to be so against it. I hated it. I would look at how, you know, churches would spend the money or ministries would spend. You know, you get all the, and everybody's probably been through the gymnastics of that. Okay, I'll just tell you where I was. I was soaking in the bathtub one evening. And I was just meditating. We had, you know, the little jets, so it was kind of comfortable. And the Lord began to speak to me about giving and money. And I'm like, oh, no. Because I knew then when he begins to speaking, I'm now accountable. And here's the thing that he was telling me. I want you to teach giving to the teenagers. Oh, this isn't good. How can I do it? I can't teach giving if I'm not giving. You see what I'm saying? We're held accountable and responsible for the things God... See, that's how we can walk perfectly before the Lord. We don't have to know everything. It's just, what is God revealing to us and showing us? Just walk in that. That's how you walk perfectly, 100% perfectly and in righteousness before the God. Walk in the light that God has already given you. And when you walk in the light, you know what happens? He ends up giving you more. Why? Because it's faith. You're being faithful with a little, so he'll be giving you more because he knows that if you're faithful with a little, like the scripture says, you'll be faithful with much. But so many people, and I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about with everything. Be faithful with what's in your hand. Be faithful with your stuff, with your kids, with your spouse. Be faithful with everything God has already given you. And faithfulness is what? A Christ-like character trait. See, Christ-like character traits are going to carry us for eternity. They're not just temporary. Our bank accounts, money, the lack of, or the massive amount, that's temporary. It's temporary. But Christ-like character is eternal. Another great scripture. Did you guys hear that? To whom much is given, much is required. And being faithful. Faithfulness. All right, I'm going to skip some things. There's no clock, Jay Howard. There's no clock. All right. Let's turn to Romans 10, 9 and 10. I want to address a couple things. I don't know, I've posted a couple things on Facebook, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago, and let me just, I didn't post what I'm about to say, but let me just give you a story. This happened this last spring. I was with a handful of, I think they were all pastors. One of them was retired, a retired pastor, been pastoring for almost 40 years, and he was the one speaking. We were sitting around this table. I may have shared this on a Wednesday night. I can't remember. And he starts talking about his brother that doesn't know the Lord. And he's witnessed to him and shared his faith with him and just like really no response. And then he said one day, my brother wanted to meet with me. And so I think he said we had coffee, breakfast, something like that. And we're sitting down. And he said, my brother's across the table from me. And he said, okay, I've been watching your life, and it's different. And then he said this, I believe everything that you believe, everything that you've told me about Jesus, I believe that. And here's what that minister did, and he showed us by illustration. I'm going to use you, Sandy, if you don't mind. He goes, I reached across the table, and I grabbed my brother's hand, and I said, welcome to the family of God. And I about went through the roof. Because Christianity has been so reduced to just believing certain facts. And if you believe these certain facts, you're a Christian, you're a child of God. So I just shared a story because another older man, now that I'm getting older, he's just an older man. He's not an old man. He's just an older man. Yeah. He was older than you. He asked this question about his salvation, and I was like, thank you, Lord, for the open door. And so I talked about there's a born-again experience. Jesus said, no one can see, perceive, go to heaven, enter heaven without being born from above. And that's what being born again means. He didn't say, if you just believe a certain set of truths, you're good. That's religious. That's like, that's agreeing to some kind of social club. And the devils believe. The Bible tells us the devils believe and they shudder. It's coming into, it's having I just like it as an encounter with the living God. When you have this encounter and his love goes inside of you, and this can look at so many different ways, but you know something happened. I'm different and I'm changed. Now, that's being born again. The born again experience is just as dramatic as the first time we were born. We're in a womb of darkness and we come out into the light. When I question somebody's salvation, and typically when I do, it's because they're struggling so bad with making a connection with spiritual things. Or there's just things about their behavior, things about the way they think, the way they try to understand Scripture that they stumble all of the time. When I do that, so if this happens to you, you'll know why. I try to get with that person and I ask them, can you explain to me your salvation experience? I can't tell you guys how many times I've done that and how many times people cannot answer it. You don't need to know the exact hour, the exact day, but you can at least say, man, this happened. I was radically transformed. I was delivered from something. I mean, something. Not that, well, I've been going to church for my whole life. Well, I read the Bible. Well, my parents are Christians. I mean, that's like the worst answer right there. It's dramatic. There is a born-again experience, and I'll never forget this either. 20-some years ago, George Barna did research in every evangelical church. This was his research. He said 50% of the people that are going to church every Sunday in evangelical churches have never been born again. Now, I believe it's still the same problem today. And here's why. It's because of the way we have presented. It's what my pastor friend said to his brother. You just agree with a bunch of set of truths. Welcome to the family. I was a youth pastor and preaching. And see, I learned some of this churchianity stuff. You know, present the gospel, tell the gospel, try to get people to sign their name on a card, repeat a prayer after me. And I had a teenager. This is when I radically was like blown out of the water with this whole mindset. I had a teenager come to me one Wednesday after service. He said, Pastor Joe, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah. He goes, I need to talk to you in private. We had a closet in the youth room, so we went into the closet. We're back here, and he goes, you know, I've been listening to you. And when I was a kid, I grew up in this church, and when I was a kid, I said yes. I raised my hand. I put my name on a card, but I can tell right now I'm not born again. And we talked a little bit, and he wasn't. He prayed a prayer. He signed his name on a card. I get angry about this kind of stuff because we're doing harm to people. Jesus never had some rote prayer. And I'm not saying that that's bad or wrong or we shouldn't ever do it. I'm not saying that. But Jesus didn't do it that way. Neither did disciples. You know what Peter did? He got up and he just preached. He goes, I'm going to tell you what's happening right now about all this speaking in tongues. This is what's happening. You guys put Jesus on the cross and you can go to his tomb and he's not there. And what did the people say? What should we do? Repent. He didn't say, let me lead you in this prayer. Repent and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He did the same thing after the second one. We don't see a lot of these things we've learned in church to do in Scripture. That's why, if I can be honest with you, that's why a lot of times on a Sunday, I don't have a so-called altar call. Now, I will if I really feel like the Lord is saying that, and we've done it, and I'll do it again. I do the same thing with baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't try to pray in tongues over somebody so they'll start praying in tongues. I'll never forget Scott's, what he told me about. You were in the shower. Can I tell you? Is that all right to say? Years ago, we prayed over Scott to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tell me if I got this story right. I just went on. I had somebody, he's not here anymore. Somebody said, he goes, shouldn't we be praying in tongues over him? I said, why? The Bible doesn't say to do that. I'm just going to pray for them that they are filled. I'm not forcing anybody to do anything. I'm just praying. That's what the Lord said to do. We lay hands on people. We ask them to be filled in the Holy Spirit. Now it's between them and the Holy Spirit. I'll go on to the next. That's just the way I do it. I'm just telling you, that's the way I do it. And then Scott was telling me, because he was there at that time, and I think I pray for you? It doesn't matter. You were prayed for. And I went on, and then it was like, I don't know, it was days later or weeks, and then we got together and you said, you were in the shower, right?
Yeah, with my snow trunks on.
Yeah, no other vision. Yeah. This is getting all weird, isn't it? I was in the bathtub, Scott's in the shower. Wow. This is why I don't like to face stream live our messages most of the time. That we're just recording. This is not streaming live. So, and then what happened? Maybe if you. Yeah. See, I love that. To me, that's just beautiful. You know, I just love it. I kind of got a little sidetracked with some of this, but it's so important because I do believe there are many people going to church today, they're struggling with so many things because they're not even really born again. And sometimes leadership gets frustrated because, how come people don't understand this, grasp this? How come they're not? I really do think there's a problem. There's a problem here. Now, I'm going to mention a passage of Scripture, and I already asked you to turn there, Romans chapter 10 and 9 and 10. That is a very, very popular passage of Scripture that is used in evangelism, in all kinds of different denominations. I've used it. You've heard it. It's very, very common. So let me read it first. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now here's a huge danger. We probably all have done it. I've done it. Is we pull scripture like these two out of the Bible and out of context, and we use it. You know what? You know, and those of you who've been here for a while, that heard, you know, especially when I teach on ecclesia, because it's within that, we've all heard that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. And most of the time, matter of fact, every time I've ever heard it, it's always out of context. Always. It's not when two or three believers are together, like in a service, Jesus is in our midst. He's specifically talking about elders of the ecclesia coming together to determine what do we do with a person in our congregation that's in sin. When those two or three come together seeking the counsel of the Lord, he says, I will promise to be in your midst and I'll give you that. If you read it in context, that's what it's about. But we pull these things out of context and we begin to make them say what they never really said. Well, here's another one. Because if we just read Romans 10, 9, and 10, what we've just done, if we use that, which is widely used again, as this is what you need to do to be a Christian, we've just reduced Christianity to saying something or doing something to a list. Now, I'm just assuming we're pretty late in time this morning, so we probably don't have a ton of time. If you need to leave, go ahead and leave. Jay's like, I take the clock down and you're still figuring out time. Okay. Five, and we've mentioned this many, many times, five basic rules to correct Bible interpretation. Does anybody remember the first one? Yeah, and they can be in any order, so that's good. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? The cultural relevance? And the fifth one? What do other scriptures have to say about the same topic? Should I add two more? No, let's just stick with those. Maybe next week when I talk about the Nephilim, I'll add the others. The reason I said that, and I don't know, I might, because it came up three times this last week. Yes. Two of them were with leaders, pastors. So anyway, who's talking? Who are they talking to? So let's go back to Romans. Who's doing the speaking? You can say Holy Spirit or the Apostle Paul. Okay, who is he talking to? Which are, okay, here's something very important. Even taking scripture out of it. And this is why another reason why I want to really study as a congregation everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. When you look at Jesus' ministry, because really, do you know there is no such thing? There's only really one race. You know, there's all kinds of race problems. Scientists figured this out a long time ago. There's only one race. There's not a black race and a white race and a brown race. No. We have to start with truth, and truth is there's only one race, and it's called the human race. Okay? In truth and reality, there's only two groups of people. There's not black people, Italian people, Lebanese people, white people. There's two groups. There's the children of God and those who are not children of God. It's the only two groups. In truth and reality. When you see Jesus, I'm going to just use Wyatt here. Let's say Wyatt's a Gentile or even somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Jesus dealt with people that did not know the Lord, did not know God, didn't know his command. He dealt with them much differently than he did with the ones who should have known better, which are the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Why? Because the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees knew better. They had the law. They, to whom much is given, much is required. And they were being hypocrites. And Jesus had very rough words for them, didn't he? Some stuff that you'll get thrown out in circles if you start talking the way Jesus talked. Go into a church with a whip and start knocking stuff over. Start calling church leaders or people, you're a whitewashed tomb. See how well that goes? Yeah, it's not. But my point is Jesus dealt with, and I'm just going to call them sinners and saints, just for clarification, sinners much differently than he did with saints. And he dealt with both of them in love. When Jesus came in the door of the temple with a whip and knocking stuff over, that was love manifested. When he was forgiven the adulterer, the lady that was in adulterous relationship that almost got stoned, and he forgave her, that was love being manifested. And so this is an important, very, very important foundational truth that we deal with people differently depending on what part of group or how much they know. You don't, even parents, do you treat your 18-year-old son or daughter like you do your 2-year-old? If you do, there's some problems in the house. I can guarantee you that. No, why? Because they've learned, they've grown, they matured. They should know some things and be doing what they know, where the 2-year-old hasn't. Okay. So I'm just going to say the Holy Spirit is speaking to Roman Christians. What is he speaking about? In this passage, I'm just going to tell you, you can look out on your own. He's talking about salvation under the new covenant, and he's referencing Jews. You've got to go back and read this whole passage. You read the whole passage, and you'll understand it. So the Holy Spirit's speaking. He's talking to those that know the Lord, and he's talking about the new covenant salvation as well as talking about Jews. Paul even said here, he goes, I would give my own life. I want them who? The Jews to come into salvation. Okay? What's the cultural relevance? Well, the Hebrew or Jewish culture. So what does he do? If you read chapter 10, he goes and he starts quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Why is he doing that? Because he's talking to Christians about Jews. You're not in the Old Covenant anymore. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe it's 4 somewhere, the Jews, and I believe they still have this kind of a creed today, it says the Lord is one, the Lord is God. Right? Something like that. That's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's a creed. But notice what's left out. Jesus. Jesus isn't in that creed. Right? Okay. Are you with me? I'm trying to do this really fast, and there's a lot here. Let me read verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about Jews. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and they're seeking to establish their own. Why? Because they're still following the law. This is what's so upsetting about so many Christians going back into the Jewish, wanting to become Jews and follow the law again. What? You read Paul's letter to the Galatians, he was like incensed about Christians going back and starting following the law again and becoming like Jewish again or something. He was incensed. Matter of fact, when he got on to Peter in front of everybody, because Peter was being a hypocrite, he said, you are living like a Christian, but now Jews come and you want to revert back to Judaism. You're a hypocrite. So he's talking about the Jews. And he says, what are they doing? They're still trying to establish their own righteousness, being subjected to the law, but they don't understand about being subjected to the righteousness of God that's coming through Christ. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, let me say something about the word believe. That is a very watered down word in English. It means to have faith or to entrust yourself to God, not just to believe a set of facts. This is where I think a lot of people have gone astray because the word believe is in there so much that when we hear the word believe, it's like, just believe the sky is blue. Just believe there's a big ocean out there. Just believe that the hurricane can't. Just believe. No, it means to have faith in, to entrust yourself to the Lord. That's a big difference than just believing a set of facts, okay? So the word believe. Look this up. Find out for yourself. I don't expect anybody to believe anything that I say just because I said it. Okay, so verse 4 again, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices that righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness that's based on faith as follows, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then in parentheses, he has this, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. So what did Paul just do here? How many of you have a Bible that's the Most Holy and Righteous New American Standard? Anybody? No, you don't. I'm just teasing. In my Bible, they capitalize the words that are actually quotes from Old Testament, so it's very easy to see. So Paul quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, he quotes, Deuteronomy is a book Moses writes about what God told him. If you go back to that chapter, I hope this is not too confusing. If you go back to that chapter, God is telling Moses to tell the people that to repent and follow the law. I've given you my commandments. Obey my commandments. So what does Paul do? He's talking about who? Jews. What's the cultural relevance then? Jewish tradition. He brings in Deuteronomy and the new covenant. So he's marrying them both here. And he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend in heaven? That's a quote out of Deuteronomy 3. Saying, don't say that the commandments have to come from heaven. They're already written in the book of the law. So we don't have to go get them. Nobody has to go up and go get them. Now in Deuteronomy, it doesn't say the abyss. God actually says cross the oceans or cross the sea. And he says, you don't have to cross the sea. That's already written here. I've got it for you. You already have it. You've been reading it. You've been learning it because it's being taught to you. Okay? And then he says, who will ascend in heaven? Who will descend, verse 7, to the abyss? That is to bring, and then he says, that's to bring Christ down. See how he's talking about Christ, Jesus, and the law. Why? Because he just said that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Here's what the Jews are doing. They're following the law and the commandments, and they're doing all of these things, but Jesus is the end. So don't say we got to go up to bring Jesus down. He already came. Don't say we have to bring Jesus up from the abyss or from the grave. He already was resurrected. What's he saying? The same thing basically God is. You've already got the evidence and the proof and the truth, and it's among you. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Christians. Okay? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That's another quote from Deuteronomy 30, where God says you've already got the commandment. This is nothing new. I don't have to recreate it. You've got it. You've got the book of the law. You know what I expect. Here it is. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So what is he saying? You already got the book of the law. Jesus has now been crucified, died, buried, and raised. And here's the new righteousness right here. And he says it's the word we're preaching to you because the book hadn't, you know, Bible hadn't been put together, a new covenant. This is the word we're preaching to you now. Do you see it? Do you get it? And then he says in verse 9 that now this is all one sentence, by the way. Starting from the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, you guys still good? Okay. You all right with time? Let me get to this here. We have to go through a few things here. First of all, and please, I'm not making this up. Go research it yourself, okay? Find out for yourself, because this goes against a lot of things we've been taught and a lot of things we've been doing, so it could be hard. It could be a stumbling block. That is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, notice Jesus as Lord. What is the creed of the Jews? For the Lord is one, he is our God. Or the Lord is God, for he is one, I think is really how it goes. What's he saying? No. He contrasts Deuteronomy 30 with the old covenant, with the new covenant, with righteousness by law, with righteousness by faith in Christ. He's putting them side by side, and he says, now if you your confession is Jesus is Lord. Okay? This is a lot to unpack. So let me reword this just a little bit. It says, for with the heart a person entrusts themselves to Christ, not just believes. The word resulting, it's a mistranslation. It's not in it. It's the word to. T-O. So with the heart a person entrusts themselves to the Lord to righteousness. With the mouth, he speaks or confesses to his salvation. Okay? Let me break this down just a little bit further. With the heart, a person has faith to righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses to salvation. Here's the literal Greek to English words. Now, when you do a literal, you just put all the Greek words there and just this word says this, we're not going to understand it. That's why translators have to put all these connecting words, okay, together to make it understandable. But here's what it says in the Greek. Heart, faith to righteousness. Mouth agrees to salvation. Changes it. Doesn't just change it a little, changes it dramatically. And if you keep it within context, Jesus is Lord. What did he do through this whole passage so far? Deuteronomy 30, here's the law, but here's the word we're preaching now. The law is righteousness by works, and Christ now is a righteousness by faith, entrusting yourself to him. The Jews have a creed, the Lord is God, for he is one. We have a creed, Jesus is Lord. When you research history, even a lot of the first converts, when they were water baptized, actually said at their water baptism, Jesus is Lord. Jesus had to be introduced, obviously, because he is Lord. But you remember, a lot of the new converts came from Judaism, where Jesus was a big stumbling block. What did Jesus, now, if this was, we just have to repeat this, confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart, then my question would be, why did Jesus never say that? Why did the disciples never say that? Why is there not any other scripture that says anything like this? Except the only closest one is where Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you read that in context, that is believers, they're already believers, and they're going through extreme persecution and even facing death, that you will not give up and you will still confess me before men. You marry the confessing before men with what some of the new converts were doing, and because water baptisms like we do today, we have gatherings of people, that they were in line with what Jesus was saying, I'm confessing you before men and before the people that are here, Jesus is Lord. So this is a new creed that's being established in Christendom and overcoming the old. Another scripture. The Bible tells us, I think this is in Philippians, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So if that's all you have to do is to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then are all the people under the earth, on the earth, and in heaven, when they confess, are they going to be saved? That should be an easy answer. No, because, and this has been, and I know I'm coming like counter, but I study it. This is so important. It's so powerful. Why? Because we're telling people, I've heard it, I've done it myself. We're telling people, just believe and just confess. We have a reducing Christianity. And this is why so many people, this is one of the reasons why the body of Christ is so weak and feckless. Does anybody want to throw anything at me? No. Could it happen? Yes. What did it happen with him? No. No. Here's something too. Let me just, do you have time for just one more thing that's in relation to this, the salvation thing? Because I mentioned, and I probably should have mentioned at the same time, Jesus dealt sinners differently than he did with believers. So does the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? This is what he said. He's going to convict the world concerning what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who's going to convict the world of sin? The Holy Spirit. That's his response. That's his job. Now, the Holy Spirit does use people. But the Holy Spirit is the one. So I'm going to use that man's thing again. Nobody came and told him anything. He'd just been hearing some of the things I was preaching. He was relating that to his own life, and the Holy Spirit was right there convicting him. He never really gave his life to the Lord. That's what's beautiful, because when that happens, it generally sticks. It's real, and it generally sticks. We try to jump into the Holy Spirit's job and try to just, oh, you're in sin, and why you're in sin. Now, Wyatt's a believer. I will deal with him differently. I would come to him and say, hey, you need to deal with this sin. This doesn't belong in your life. But if Kate is a non-believer, why would I beat him up about his sin? It's really important, I believe, and you know, I don't know, I'm probably saying too much. Well, how did... It really goes back... And it goes back to how did Jesus do it and how did the disciples do it. And really, if you want to get brass tacks, the Bible says God was adding to their number daily who was being saved. What were the disciples doing? They were living it. I forgot who said this. Maybe somebody knows. Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. It's an old saying. But the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and I'll go back to my own salvation story again. When God came to me, Jesus died for the sin. Doesn't mean that everybody's sin is forgiven, but the potential of everybody's sin is forgiven. We just need to receive it. But now he comes, what? In love. We are to go and love people. We may have to enter into conversation about sin or behavior or something as the Spirit of God is leading. But when we come just with sin, we can scare people into the kingdom, and I think that's been a mistake too. Because if your entrance into the kingdom has been fear, what a broken leg and arm to begin your walk with. Because then you got to deal with all of that, and that could be years of unraveling of stuff. It's the love of God. What does the Bible say? It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. It's not the fear of, like, afraid. It's not the pointing out of sin that leads men. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the love of God. That love is so, it's such a powerful force. And I know in my life, and I've seen it with others, when we really receive that love of God, it changes our heart. Sometimes, you know, our behavior doesn't change right away necessarily, but some of it does. And it took me a while to kind of, and I'm still, because of the love of God, nobody's perfect in this, but we're still growing in that love. That's why as a believer, we gotta remove those hurts, wounds, and scar tissue and everything from our heart. Why? Because it gives us more room for the love of God to be manifest in there. And as we're receiving more of his love, and that goes in and cleans us and just that loving. And when I say love, because love has to be tough, I'm not just talking about the emotional feel-good, you know, kind of thing. Like I said earlier, when Jesus came in with a whip and a cord, you know, that whip and knocking over stuff, that was love manifested. He was in perfect love. When he was calling the Pharisees names, that was perfect love manifested. That would be hard for people to comprehend, but that's perfect love. But he was hard with people that knew better, but not with people who didn't. Look at our society. People are so beat up. Why do we go and try to beat them up more? We need to be led by the Spirit of God in all things. There are some people, you know, I might meet, like, Janice, let's just say she's a rough and tough off the street person, and I might have to be, you know, the Holy Spirit may give me some words that's just really blunt, fat, bam. And then I meet somebody else that doesn't know the Lord like Cherie, and because she's so different, God knows what's going to affect her heart, and I need to be much more tender and soft and gentle. We can't cookie cutter everything. We've got to be led by the Spirit of God in all things. But when we're talking to people about the gospel and sharing with them, and then we have to also be open to who is ready. I think it was Paul that said something. He said, look, I'm going to paraphrase this. I can't cause anybody's growth. I watered and was Apollos, or I sowed, Apollos watered, but it was the Lord, it was the Holy Spirit who caused the growth. There are some people that come in our life, we're just waterers. We're watering. There's some others that we come and we're planting a seed. It's going to come to harvest somewhere else. We have to see, that's how we have to be led by the Spirit of God. What is our relationship dynamic? Now, I personally take the stance, and I know I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I personally take the stance of this. When I pick up my stuff, I really am going to be done. Especially when I meet people that I really don't know. I want to earn the right, which means I want to earn the respect to speak into their life. See, so many Christians, they just want to go and bully, and hey, and you better get saved. They want to jump up on a table. I forgot one last thing. There are some of us that are very evangelical. We have an evangelical gift, and it's very passionate. And we can say, you know, evangelists, you just take like his dad. What's his name? Billy. Franklin was good. I mean, the man, I think he could sneeze and people get born again. You know what I'm saying? There's some people that have gifts that they just function. You know, it's like you can just burp and all of a sudden, you know, people fall out or something. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? So some people have a very evangelical gift of evangelism. Now, I don't. I'll just be honest with you. I really don't. But I want to encourage those that have it and help motivate them in their gift. But we have to be careful and not think everybody's got to think like me. Everybody's got to be pastoral. Everybody's got to be prophetic. Everybody's got to be this or that or something like that. No, all of the gifts come together and work together for the harmony of the body of Christ. See? You don't want to leave. I'll keep talking if you don't leave. Yeah, Jay. Yeah. 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 Well, again, I can't answer that because I don't know the person. I don't know that person. I'm not with them. I'm not there. How is the Lord speaking? What's he showing? I do think a lot of times we get into these conversations and we say way too much. We rattle on so much stuff and it blows, it just goes over there because it's just too much information. To me, I think the number one thing, you know, especially if it's somebody we work with or around, that we just continue to love individuals and live it. See, that's another thing with this generation. You know, when I first became a youth pastor, I learned this. Teenagers are gifted. They can smell a hypocrite coming 5 miles away. You're not living it, I'm not listening to you. And that's done a lot of damage. Because we're preaching all kinds of stuff, but we're not living it. Here's one of the things I think. I think we need to start just walking in the supernatural gifts of healing and demonstrations of power and signs. People are looking for something real. That was another thing Jesus did. You guys are hungry? What do you got? Let's multiply some food. That'll hook them. You can't walk? Get up. Yeah, Scott. Yes. Did you have some? Hey, seriously, if you guys got to go, because I can talk about the Lord and the Word all day. So, love you. You're not going to offend me. Well, if you do, I'll work through it. Just kidding. Did you have some? Okay. Bless you guys.
Feels perfect. Other days it just ain't working. The good, the bad, the right, the wrong, and everything.